Well, guys, I'm so excited to be here. I was also excited about this particular topic. Marshall gave me this a few weeks ago, and I told my wife, I said, man, he already gave me the topic. It's be strong enough to listen carefully and diligently. And my wife laughed. And wow. So she laughed out loud. I actually wrote that in my notes. She laughed out loud when I told her. And so I was like, well, why is that so funny? She goes, because you never listen. You're a terrible listener. Little did she know I happened to be listening at that point. And I wrote it down. So I guess this message will be a good opportunity for me to improve my listening skills via studying and also at the same time improve my marriage. So it's kind of like a win-win. You know what I mean? But this past Father's Day has been particularly exciting. I noticed that I won again. I was the best dad. This is number 8 in the last 15 years. So, you know, I'll take best dad for that. Yeah. The other years, we don't want to talk about those, but for 8 of the 15, it's been pretty good. I stayed at the Dunn's house last night, and in order to confirm my status as best dad, I was snooping through some of his stuff, read his Father's Day cards. And they had some really interesting nuggets in there. You know, he does a good job buying them stuff and cooking them delicious foods. But there's not a single mention of him being the best dad. Because the winner and the champion is right here. So, I mean, I got two witnesses confirming that I'm the best dad. He's got zero. I'll take that. Yeah, I know it's harsh, but it's the truth. And it's... It takes a lot of guts to admit that. But what made this year particularly great is that in the note that my kids wrote me, and also they had been paying attention because, you know, they're like, Dad, what do you want for Father's Day? I was like, don't give me anything. Just express how awesome of a dad I am. So they didn't listen to me, but they did include some nuggets of heartfelt sentimentality. And one of the things that they wrote was that they said, you know, we really appreciate you teaching us these quirky things about yourselves that we find to be so useful in life. Like, I'm really particular with my knives. You know, I don't like people using my knives because they'll take it and they'll cut through things that shouldn't be cut through with a knife, and you dull the blade. And it's just, have you guys ever cooked with a dull blade? It's literally the worst. So we don't want to go through there, but you know, they appreciate fine cutlery because, you know, that's something that I really hound on. They wash my dishes super clean. I don't like dirty dishes. Nobody likes dirty dishes, but I made them do dishes over and over again until they got it right. And hey, good news, they get it right. So, but the things that they wrote, it makes me happy because they're listening. And as they're listening, they're learning, and that's such an important skill because, you know, you can learn by listening to other folks, or you can learn by experience. And what I found out is that experience is a very harsh teacher. It's one of those things where they give you the exam before they give you the lesson. You know what I'm saying? And that's no fun to have to do that. The kids are freaking out whenever I give them an exam now after they've studied. I couldn't imagine them having to deal with learning these life lessons without proper training. It's just not a great way to learn. So in talking about listening this morning, I'm going to do a little bit of talking about how part of listening is it's part of a conversation. It's part of communication. And communication is never just an exchange of words. It's never just a mere you know, connection of vowels and consonants together. It's intent. It's focusing. Hearing is a very physical thing. You know, you can't help but to hear. If you guys aren't paying attention to me, you can still hear my voice, and that's that. But listening is several things. Number one, listening is a very intent and focused objective. It's purposeful. Okay, you don't hear music. You listen to music. Because you want to hear the melodies, you want to hear the harmonies and how it portrays a story and all those things. So listening is a very purposeful activity, but it's again not just the mere exchange of words. It is the gathering of information from other methods as well. And we're not talking things like email or text message. When you're talking to somebody, when you're looking at somebody, I did a quick Google search because you know that's what sermon writers do, and I read that in a conversation, only 7% of it is based on words. Which seems like a ridiculously small amount. Maybe they're not using the right words, you know? They need to improve their diction. But 55% is body language. 38% is tone. So the 55%, you know, I guess, but I realize that in my personal life, tone is probably 99%. I'm a sensitive guy, right? And so if my wife talks to me harsh, man, it shuts me down super quick. And I can't tell you how many times I've said, it's not what you said. It's how you said it. You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm a little embarrassed sharing that with you guys. But it shuts me down because I stop listening to the message and I start listening to the tone. And that's all that I can't get past. And that's one of the obstacles of listening. Don't let yourself be the obstacle behind listening. We're gonna look at Judges chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. But before we go there, I'm gonna read to you guys out of James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 says this: "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So we want to talk today about those things. We want to be quick to listen, quick to hear. We want to be slow of speech, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And the purpose behind it is for achieving the righteousness of God. And you know, I'll go ahead and throw this out there. When my working definition of righteousness is conformity to a standard. There's right. And then the process of righteousness is trying to conform to whatever that right thing is, that conformity to standard. And so righteousness, in layman's terms, is essentially being Christ-like. The standard, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the more like him that we become, that's developing that righteousness. You guys with me? So we always look to the scriptures to find out the best way to do things. You know, we don't want to settle with good ways of doing things or great ways of doing things. We want to know what the best is. I mean, if you guys look through my online shopping patterns, you guys know that, man, I do so much research to buy the dumbest things. And but I don't want good and I don't want great. I want the best. Which, as a plug, I'm wearing the best right now. These pants, I haven't washed them in several weeks, and they're not odious. You know, nobody's complained about smelling me. Well, Mike Harbour did, but he always complains about me. But you know, they're just super great. But anyway, having the best way is what you want. And so, what better example of a guy or of somebody who listens than God himself? So we're going to look at how God listens. So turn with me to Judges chapter 6, and this is the story of Gideon. And if you're not familiar with the story of Gideon, this is the time in Israel's history where they are being harassed by a group called the Midianites. And the Midianites were a ruthless bunch. They're savages. They go and they plunder. They take what they want. They're really destructive. They're really harsh towards the Israelites. And so the Israelites are calling out to God, and they're asking God for help. And God sends them a prophet and says that help is on the way. And then we find our hero here, Gideon. He's in a wine press doing work because he didn't want the Midianites to come take his stuff. And that makes sense. And, you know, if you ask me, that doesn't sound like the workings of a valiant hero. You know, that's more the workings of either a really smart man or a coward. But we find him there. And then we're going to start in verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading to you Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came, sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites, because they're not very nice people. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of, from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. You know, if I heard that from my kids, I'd have been like, oh, no, you didn't. You know, excuse me, what did you just say? I've been here the whole time. Where have you been? And then I would have proceeded to tell them all the good things I've done. And my kids hear this a lot. Like, I do spend an unhealthy amount of time telling them all the things that I do for them. Because I'm like, you guys need to be grateful. And that's really not the way to do it. In case you guys are taking notes about this, okay? So the Lord was standing there and he told them that this is going to turn out to be a good thing. We're going to be victorious. And Gideon's response was, I don't see that. If that was the case, then things would be a lot different. But the way I see it is God left us. Here we are, and we're in this turmoil, and it's because God left us. And I tell you, if it was me, it would be harsh. It would be that you got the facts all wrong, kids. You guys don't know. Maybe you guys should stop, slow down, and look at what the facts really are. But God doesn't respond that way at all. God was listening to them. He heard their cry. He understood what they needed. And his response was not that at all. It was kindness. Let's see how his response went. Verse 14. The Lord looked at him, not with the crazy eye that I give my kids, but the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? There's a song that I really like. It's a song by a guy named Pierce Pettis. Fantastic story writer. Storyteller, I mean. But the song says, God believes in you. That's the title of the song. And over, the song repeats itself. It says, God believes in you. When you start to doubt if you exist, God believes in you. If you're confounded by the evidence, all the stuff going against you, God believes in you. When you feel like you can't do anything right, when you're down and you're out, God believes in you. Because this is where Gideon is. What he needed was assurance. What he needed was hope. What he needed was somebody to believe in him. And that's exactly what God gave him. Because God listens. And God listened to his calling, God listened to his complaints, and rather than reacting with something harsh like I would have done, he instead just reaffirmed his initial statement. He says, go in your strength. Have I not sent you? So, let's continue. He says in verse 15, he said to him, speaking to the Lord here, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Again, not the boost of confidence that you would expect from somebody who's talking to God and God himself, you know? But he's got security issues. He's got self-confidence issues. He's got a lot of issues. And God hears all of this, you know, because God understands everything that's going on with this dude. And he says, it's okay. We are going to be victorious. You are going to be victorious. And we're going to defeat Midian as one man. So finally, Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. So this is not the first time that Gideon's going to ask for a sign. It's the first of three that come to my mind. The first one here being that stay here. I'm going to go bring an offering. When I come back, I'm going to give it to you. And the angel of the Lord ends up staying there. When he receives it, he burns it up, and then he vanishes. Boom, just like that, gone. Okay, so that's sign number one. Later on, if you guys recall, he asks for another sign. Again, still needing those things. And man, God is such a patient God. He does things the right way. And so when we think about how we help other people along, especially our children, we really need to pay attention to that model, that patience. I tell you what, I was raised with an iron fist. I mean, I didn't have an iron fist. My parents had iron fists. And so everything was their way or the highway. And I find out that's really how I parent. Because, you know, you do what it is that you were raised with unless you make a conscious effort to do otherwise. Otherwise, it goes back to what you've been trained with, right? And so as I realize more, I wish I could have gone back and taken all the times that I was unnecessarily harsh with my kids. Because that would have afforded us a much different relationship, you know? And it would be so much better. But, it is what it is. That's why we listen to God's word. That's why we look at the examples that we have here. I can't tell you how many times where they would ask me a question I know I told them before. And I'm of the mindset where I don't need to tell you twice, kids. Anybody else like that? Yeah. What, you didn't hear me the first time? I only need to tell you, hey, look, we're going to go into battle and we're going to win. I don't need to tell you over and over again. Once and done, let's go get them, Tiger. And so they say, Dad, are we going to win? Dude, yeah. Are we going to win? All right, I'm not going to tell you again. If you ask me again, that's it. You're going to go to your room, you know. Or you're going to receive the rod of discipline from best dad 8 years. So God continually helps Gideon along by being patient with him, giving him sign after sign. So the second sign that we saw was that he asked for a fleece to be wet in the ground in the morning and the ground to be dry. And so that's exactly what happened. He wrings it out, filled up a bowl, but the ground was dry. And instead of leaving it at that, he asked for, hey, why don't we flip it around? And God does just that. So which was the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And, you know, I'm scheming here. I'm thinking, you know, I could probably fake being God, because in the middle of the night, what I would do is I would take the fleece inside and then in the morning, just take it back outside. Boom, you got dry fleece, wet ground, right? Yeah, but you can't do the opposite. You can't make the ground dry and the fleece wet. So God reassured him and says, hey, look, we're going to win. I'm going to prove it to you again. We're going to do the fleece thing. And then sure enough, the day of the battle or right before the battle with the Midianites, he again is trembling in his boots. And he says, Lord, I don't know about this. And God says to him, hey, look, if you don't believe me, go down to the camp. Listen to what the enemy is saying. Okay. I think the enemy was, so Gideon at this point only had 300 dudes fighting for him. Initially, he had like 30-something thousand come, and then through the whittling process, they ended up with 300. And they were going to go against an army of 135,000 people. So I did some research. You know, I like visual images. And the second largest stadium in the world happens to be, do you guys know this? You'd never guess. Michigan State has the second largest stadium, and they can house 113,000 individuals. Okay. Fourth place, Ohio State, can only house about like 104. And so I know that there's a big rivalry here between Michigan and Ohio State. It sounds like Michigan's got the better stadium. That's what it sounds like to me. I don't have a dog in this fight. I could care less. I couldn't care less. Guys, I couldn't care less. I thought I could care less. I was wrong. I couldn't care less. But looking at the images of these stadiums and seeing 113,000 people, all packed up in there, if they had to spread out camp style and have campfires and stuff like that, it literally would look like sand on the seashore. It would look like the stars in the sky. And that's what the Israelites were comparing this host to. And so, rightly, Gideon's like, dude, there's only 300 of us against all those guys. Give me one more sign. And he says, why don't you walk down to the camp, sneak down there with your buddy, and see what they say. So sure enough, I just banged my knee against this podium really hard, and it hurts. But I'm committed at this point. They sneak down there, and they listen. They listen to what the enemy were saying. And one guy was looking at his buddy and was telling him a dream. And so there are a lot of dreams recorded in the scripture, and I get most of them. You know, like when Pharaoh had the dream of like the seven skinny cows eating the seven fat cows, you know, and nobody could understand that. And then when it was interpreted, I was like, ah, that makes sense. You know, seven skinny cows, 7 years of famine, seven fat cows, 7 years of, you know, plenty. And those fat cows are going to sustain the skinny cows. Makes sense, right? When the cupbearer and the baker have their dreams, like the cupbearer squeezes the grapes into the cup, that's a good sign. That means Pharaoh's going to drink out of it. But the other guy had birds eating bread out of the basket that he's holding, which it was his face. And that's not such a good sign. And all that came to fruition. I get that. This dude has a dream where he says, in my dream, craziest dream, a loaf of barley bread rolls out, lands on the camp, which is us, and flattens it. I've had a lot of scary dreams. I've never had a dream of being squished to death by pastries, you know? But this guy, his friend, listening to his story, he says, I know what that means. That's the sword of Gideon. I would have never interpreted that dream. I get that, we're probably going to lose this fight. But for him to equate the loaf of bread that crushes the Midian camp with the sword of Gideon, I guess Gideon's little antics have traveled far and wide. Maybe they heard about how he, in the middle of the night, destroyed those little idols in his hometown and, you know, was able to rouse up the people of Israel to come and fight. Maybe they heard about all that stuff. I have no idea. But the Midian army knew about Gideon, knew that he had God on his side, and now they're starting to shake in their boots. And I would be willing to bet that that dude who had that dream didn't just share it with one guy. When I have crazy dreams, I tell everybody, whether they like to hear it or not. This guy, I share it with the whole crowd. So when Gideon does finally go out into battle, and they finally do their thing, and God uses all of this and orchestrates a perfect battle where the Midianites are literally slaughtering themselves, it all comes according to God's plan. And Gideon slowly but surely develops that faith in God because God is consistently living up to the promises that he makes. And that's great to build on. If you have a shaky faith and you look at something that's consistent, that's 100%, man, that's a faith builder. When you grow up and you have somebody who's really inconsistent in their life, you know, you could still do okay learning from that person. You can still make it. But having somebody that's 100% consistent all the time, dude, that's a sure win. Listen to God, but at the same time, know that God is listening to us. That is the perfect example of listening, okay? I got, I got one more thing. So part of this, part of what makes a good listener, and God models this, is that when you have conversations or communication with people, it's all about paying attention and listening, not just to what they're saying, but what they need. Sometimes it's just, they need just somebody to talk to. I get that. My wife is like that. She'll come home, and she'll tell me all this crazy stuff. It's 3 a.m, she's like, guess what? I cut open a dude's chest today, I stuck my hand in there. You know, it's super exciting. If I was awake, then I would be super excited with her. Well, you know, we'll, I guess celebrate, maybe, because that's not something you do all the time. But at 3 a.m, man, I'm like, babe, is it necessary? Is it important? Let's talk about this in the morning. But she just needed somebody to listen to her. Sometimes it's just that. But there are other times where in their conversation or communication with you, they are conveying a lot of information. They're conveying a lot of things that they need spiritually, emotionally, maybe even physically, that they don't outright say. And we have to be attentive to the point where we pick up on those clues. It's not easy because naturally, you know, you're thinking about yourself. I have a huge problem trying to finish people's sentences. Does anybody else struggle with that, or is it just me? Dude, you're talking to me. And I just interject myself because I know what's coming next. And I'm right probably 85% of the time. I'm like 85% good. You know, I'm working on getting 100% good. But I mean, I'm not a mind reader. I don't know. But I do know most of the time people are predictable, you know, and I just jump the gun. And I found out that if you're confident enough, they actually change their thought to match what you're saying. I was like, I was right all along. That's not listening. That's not a good listener. That's bad. You listen to what people need, even in the things that they're not saying. And an example of this that we have is that there's a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they were listening to a preacher, a young guy, good looking, not unlike myself, and they were trying to pick up on what it is that he was saying. He was a good preacher, but they were also picking up on what he wasn't saying. And the guy's name was Apollos. This is found in Acts chapter 18. You guys know the story. The Bible says that he was really well-versed. He preached really well. Very eloquent dude. But he only knew of John's baptism. Now, I'm pretty sure Apollos doesn't get up there and preach and say, "Hey, guys, I want to preach to you about Jesus Christ. I want to preach to you about, you know, the victory that we have. And also, I only know the baptism of John." I'm 100% sure. 85% sure. I'm 85% sure that that's not what he said, okay? And sure enough, they heard this, they took him aside, they studied with him, and you know what? They just changed that dude's life forever. Because they took the time to listen to what he was saying, but they also took the time to try to understand what he wasn't saying. That's listening. And so if we want to be effective disciples of Christ, we want to be just like Jesus. We learn to listen. So, anyway, let's look over at one other example. So that was the example that we can see in God himself. God is a fantastic listener. You know, he is the model. He is the example. We look at how he does things, and we try to model ourselves after that. I forgot to say this, but one of the things that God does in bringing people to repentance isn't with wise and witty arguments like I do with my kids when I think that they're wrong and they think that they're right and no way, or with my wife or with anybody. You know, it's funny. I'm only super harsh to those three individuals. Everybody else, if they got a question, I'm super nice. Like, I got Marshall fooled. You know, he thinks that I pay attention to people and, like, really are in depth with conversation. It's like, hey, you know what? Just write that down next to best dad in 8 years running now. But if I could train myself to be a better listener, I would practice what I preach and show other people to my family at home. So, but one of the things that he does is that he doesn't beat up anybody into repentance. His method and his strategy involves kindness. And if I could encourage you guys and my children and my wife, it would be kindness. In fact, this year, so my wife made a chief resident, and so she's involved in a lot of email communications, which is the worst. I never want to write another email again to, like, work people. I like sending funny emails and things like that, but not anything work related. On her signature, she says, "Practice kindness. You'll never regret it." You know, she didn't quote anything from the Bible, which I was like, "Babe, you could have done better." But she did write that, and it's really cool because she's got that on her mind. She wants to be kind, not just with her coworkers. Hopefully, that bleeds into her kindness with me. and her tone. Watch your tone, baby, with me. So, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, please turn over there. And here we have good old David, hero of the faith. He's having a rough time. I want to give you guys a little bit of context here. He's on the run, and actually, he's got a small contingency of troops that are super loyal to him, right? And God had told him to go out, fight this group in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and God says, go and fight these people. And David's men, they were scared. They're like, man, are you sure about this? And so David, upon hearing his men's lack of confidence, goes back to God and says, should we go? And I already told you guys, if it was me, I would have been like, did I stutter? No. But instead, God doesn't react that way. Again, we see the example of the kindness that he shows. He just says, go. He tells him to go again. And sure enough, they go, they fight, they win. David just needed that reassurance. Chapter 24, he's being chased by Saul. And in this chapter, what we find is that he goes and finds a vulnerability in Saul's defenses. And he has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he decides not to. Because in his mind, Saul was God's anointed. And I need to emphasize this, guys. That's such a big deal to David. That God anointed Saul so that David refused to lift his hand against him. And in fact, later on, after we find out that Saul dies, there was a son of Amalekite who comes up and he boasts about having ended Saul's life for him. And David said, you dare raise a hand against God's anointed? And takes a sword, kills that guy. That's his reward. So there's a big deal about that, but David showed extreme kindness and patience to a man who was literally trying to murder him. Okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. 1 Samuel 25, we find out in the very first verse that his good friend, his biggest supporter, Samuel, dies. So, David's a little stressed, I would say. He's got people chasing after him. He's got the confidence of his men kind of shaken. And one of his best friends dies, okay? I would say that he's emotionally jazzed. If you read through some of the Psalms that he writes at this time, there's a lot of, Lord, help me out, deliver me. Got a lot of people chasing after me. Destroy those people, please. There's a lot of emotion. And then in chapter 25, we read of a story where David is now sending his men to go ask for some assistance from a dude named Nabal. And we know from the scriptures that this guy named Nabal is a harsh guy. Not very nice, okay? So this is not going to be good customer service. We're going to have some pushback here. He sends his men telling him, we've been protecting your guys for a while now. Everyone's happy. We're all getting along. In this time of festivities, would you mind sharing some of your stuff with us? And of course, he gets a really harsh reply back. And he says, who are you? I don't even know you. And no, I'm not going to give you anything. So he comes back. We're going to pick up in verse 13. Okay? 25, verse 13. So his boys come back and they tell him this in verse 13. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And they're all just girding away. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Strike one, he was not slow to anger. He heard the news. He didn't try to figure out what was going on. He said, gird. So they girded. They girded, and he's going to go and he's going to make some chaos. Verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in their fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. We get it. The guy's a harsh dude, worthless even, right? But what was David plotting? Well, it looked like, from their viewpoint, evil. The good king of Israel, the anointed one of God, is plotting evil. Why? Because of a few harsh words. He did such a good job forgiving Saul. He did such a good job not taking the life of his enemy who was trying to kill him. And then all of a sudden, he hears a few harsh words, and he's ready to end this dude's bloodline. He's not going to kill him. He's going to kill him and his kids and his grandkids, maybe even his cows, you know, if he's feeling really girty. Verse 18. Let me flip my page here. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on a donkey. She said to her young man, "Go on before me, behold, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal again. The guy's not a very nice guy. Nobody wants to talk to him. You know what? I hope that you guys are never afraid to talk to me. I may make fun of you. I may be harsh sometimes, but don't let that get in the way of us being friends, okay? Verse 20, it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met him. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him." He sounds angry, doesn't he? "And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and much also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." What do we say about slow to speak? That's strike two on David. He just made a promise that he's going to kill every last single one of those dudes. And he said it probably without giving it much thought. His emotions and his angers just kind of took over, and he's saying things that we all know, foreshadow here, he's going to regret it. All right? So strike two, he says it, and he's not happy. Let's continue in verse 23. We're almost there, guys. We're almost there. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame.'" Let me stop there. I'd like to interject this. So me and the kids talk a lot, and we always want good working definitions for different words. And one of the words that came up was love. And so my definition that we want to work on is that love is the sacrificing of oneself for the betterment of somebody else. Okay? So there's a lot involved in love. It's not just, "Man, I love ice cream." But the first part is the sacrificing of yourself, but it's always for the purpose for the betterment of somebody else. And this picture right here, when I was reading this is it, man. This lady, her husband is the worst. And if anybody can say, "You are the worst husband," this lady is it. She probably wrote him a card, 8 years running, that this guy is the worst husband ever. So he gets the card, he looks at it, he's not happy, makes him even more bitter, right? So she goes out there and she knows that David is out to kill her husband. If it was me, I'd have been like, do us all a favor. You know what I'm saying? But instead, she says, let the blame fall on me. And what that really means is that this dude is so angry he's going to kill somebody. What's he going to do to her? It's not going to be pleasant. So, sorry. That was a necessary interjection there. "And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal." Man, with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. She is able to speak calmly and reasonably to a man who's bent on destruction. That's tough. Like, if I saw somebody coming at me with a sword, all girded up and everything, and they're angry, my first reaction or instinct would be to run. Because he can't chase me. I'm a pretty quick dude. But she instead approaches him and is able to ask him to speak, or ask to speak to him, and him listen to her. Okay? Good news is that this is actually a good thing. Let's look down in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received her from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." So strike one, slow to anger. Strike two, slow to speak. But he hit a home run on that last one, didn't he? He was able to restrain himself, listen to sound, godly advice, changed his course of action, probably ate his own words. "Man, if it weren't for you, I would have killed every one of those guys. But because you're here, I'm not going to do that." You know, there are times when we we may not get that sound advice. I want to give you guys a piece of advice, since I don't know all your situations. But there are times when we can develop a solid case against somebody. They wronged us. And the proof is there. They did X, Y, Z, and here's the proof, A, B, C, and they owe it to us to make this right. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He says that, you know, if you guys have a case, some of you guys, what you're doing is you're taking it to court. You're making embarrassment out of yourselves and out of the church. And he says, you know, is it worth it to do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read to you. In verse 7, he says, "Actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. You have a legitimate case, you were really wronged. There's nothing, I get it." But he's saying, why not rather be wronged? And why not rather be cheated? When we have issues with somebody, think about it from this perspective. Is it worth it? Will this help that dude develop faith? Will it help you develop faith? Is this victory going to be a good thing for you? If it's not, let's slow down on the fairness. Let's slow down on the justice. And let's consider what's going to be good for the kingdom. In fact, in Ezekiel, it talks about the justice of God. It says, the justice of God is concerned about bandaging the wounded. The justice of God is concerned about strengthening the weak. And he's saying that to those who are fat and healthy and strong. That's whom God is saying to. You know, not in a, probably in a physical sense, but in a very, for us I mean, in a very spiritual sense. If you guys are strong and somebody is weak and they wronged you, legitimately, you have a case, take one for the team. Be wronged. It's okay. Because think about it in the long run. You know, whatever you lose on earth, you'll get. And, I mean, don't get me wrong. That's tough. You know, I don't let my kids get away with anything. I've played probably 800 thumb wrestling games with my kids. Guess how many times they've won? No, they won twice. One time was a sneak attack. I was distracted. Another time, it was just a rough day. But, you know, they legitimately win. But I don't give them anything, you know. They just got a rough childhood. So, David ends up not doing the harm and the evil that he had set his heart on doing. And he was able to listen to that sound advice, was able to avoid this guilt. Abigail actually says, you know, you've avoided a lot of turmoil in your heart and a lot of guilt. But one of the things that he said that I want to make sure I read to you guys is, somebody help me find this, but it's talking about you were doing the Lord's work. Oh, I found it. Hey, verse 28. I like it when I'm first. It says, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. One of the things that really struck out to me is that she convinced him not only to not do this, but one of the ways that she does it is that it's not worth it, because it's not worth your time. You've got more important things to do. You're fighting the battles of the Lord. That's your job. You are the king of Israel. You don't have time for this guy. He's worthless. If you spend any more time chasing after this dude, you're not doing the work of the Lord, bro. You're spinning your wheels, and you're not accomplishing anything. And then you're going to regret it later on. And you know, you guys all know what regret is like. It's the worst. If you think Nabal's the worst, regret is even worser than him. Okay? So she was saving that for David, and David recognizes this, and it triggered. It made sense. Because you guys remember how much David valued the anointing of the Lord, right? Now, I want to tie this all together. Really sorry about the time here, guys. I want to tie this all together and tell you that that anointing is so important for us as the people of God to remember as well. Because we are the anointed. We are kings, and we are priests in the kingdom of God. That's who we are. We have work to do. There is nothing more important than the work of the Lord. Don't spin your wheels chasing things that a value add zero value to the kingdom. Because that's worthless. You're better than that. You ought to know better than that. Listen to this godly advice. I love that God demonstrates the example of somebody who listens, so that we can get that. Because, you know, the Bible says go and preach. That's to us, right? But you know who we preach to? We preach to each other sometimes too. And so that, in a sense, tells us that we ought to be really good at listening as well. You guys are the Lord's anointed. You guys have a lot of work and a lot of good work, and you guys are modeling that listening. I have seen you guys interact with one another and how you're always concerned. One of the coolest things that I get from this group is the emphasis on remembering names. That's so critical. But it's a big encouragement to me. It's a big encouragement to my family. So I just want to end with letting you guys know that listening is an important skill that we need to develop. God models it for us because it is for the benefit of righteousness, for us to be more like God, and for the benefit of the kingdom. That's all I got. Thank you very much for your attention.